It's great to be here and worship with you today, wherever you're joining us from around the world. You know, I was just thinking as I was coming up here, Pastor John was finishing up the announcements that, you know, it seems like I've kind of upgraded in the world. You know, I've got a nice chair to sit on. I've got a nice table here next to me to put my water down on, my Bible. So things are pretty good. And I just want to say it is an honor to be here and worship with you today as we enter into Holy Week. So, you know, for the last 5 weeks, we've been in this series called Cross Life. You know, and we've been looking at different aspects of who Jesus has been revealed to be in the Gospels in order to understand what cross life is all about. You see, Jesus didn't just simply die on a cross. He also lived by the cross. He lived in such a way that we wouldn't necessarily choose for ourselves, but in a selfless and sacrificial way that opens our eyes to a different kind of life that we can live together. And in fact, Jesus also commanded us to take up our cross and follow him along the way. And so for the last 5 weeks, we've looked at and tried to define what cross life is by looking at Jesus in a number of different ways. On week one, we looked at Jesus as vagabond. Week two, Jesus as storyteller. Week three, Jesus as peacemaker. Week four, Jesus as delegator. And last week, we looked at Jesus as lover. And so today, I think it's fair to say that in those 5 weeks that this series has been running, the entire world has changed as we know it. And I think it's fitting that today's focus for Palm Sunday is Jesus as sovereign. What does it mean for Jesus to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in a time like this one? What does it mean for Jesus to be the long-awaited Messiah? And I think there's no better way to dig into this topic than to look at the Palm Sunday story. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to go on a journey together. We're going to join the crowds that were going to Jerusalem that day to be present as Jesus entered the city. We're going to put ourselves in the shoes of a people who desperately hoped that the deliverance that God promised from all their enemies would come through Jesus himself. And we'll learn how the people's expectations for Jesus as the Messiah differed sharply from the reality and how those expectations played a part in the tragedy that led to the cross. And then what we're going to do is, seeing Jesus as sovereign, we're gonna be equipped to live the cross life in a way that will make an impact on the sick and hurting world. And so let's go ahead and get started by getting into the story. This is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, which reads, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." And that is God's word for us today, and we are God's people. You know, when I first read this passage, I always assumed that the parade actually happens in Jerusalem itself, but I was mistaken. And in fact, one of the things that I realized is that that's a common misconception, that many people believe that the parade took place within the streets of Jerusalem. But instead, what happened in fact is that the parade started near a place called Bethage and Bethany, which was near the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. You can kind of see it right here on the map. You've got Bethany, Bethage, the Mount of Olives there, right next to Bethage. And then you can see the path kind of meandering down to Jerusalem, leading right into the temple court. Now, from there, from Bethage and Bethany, from these villages, many of the people were traveling already to Jerusalem, and some of them probably joined in the parade as the people were spreading cloaks and waving palm branches as Jesus passed by. You know, we don't know how large the crowd was, but we're fairly certain that it was a big enough event, a major event, that it was reported in all four of the Gospels. And so I think in order to understand this story well, we need to consider a few different questions. And I think the first question we need to consider is, what's the deal with the donkey? It seems to be a pretty prominent piece of the story, and it's kind of an odd piece of the story when you think about it. You know, Jesus could have walked. They were only about a half mile away from Jerusalem. Why didn't he just choose to walk? Well, I think oftentimes we don't give Jesus the credit that he's due. Because here's the thing, what kings rode on in Jesus' day had a lot of significance. And the significance goes all the way back to the time of King David, and it was a fulfillment of prophecy. So let's go ahead and jot that down in your notes. It tied to King David, and it was a fulfillment of prophecy. And so way back in the 6th century BC, this is 600 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Zechariah, who was an Israelite prophet, said these words about Jerusalem's coming king. He said, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a," what? "On a donkey." You know, like I said before, what kings rode on had a lot of significance in Jesus' day. You know, the donkey represented peace, and the horse represented war. So what Zechariah revealed to the people of his day and what the scripture tells us is that the coming Messiah would usher in a kingdom not of war, but a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of peace. You know, in Jesus' time, the most powerful person in the world was Caesar, the Roman emperor. And what Caesar would often do is he would lead a processional. He would, of course, ride on a horse, a prancing stallion, and he would lead this big processional that included his own warriors. It would include the people that he captured bound in chains, and it would include all of the material goods from the nations, the kingdoms that he conquered. You see, Jesus was nothing like Caesar. Instead of a war horse, he rode a donkey that represented peace. Instead of bound captives in his parade, Jesus had freed fishermen and common people, many of whom Jesus freed from sickness and from sin and from all of the things that are wrong in this world. Here's the thing about this moment that's so very interesting. Many of the Jewish people grew up believing that the Messiah, when he came, would be the one to rouse the people, to throw the Roman government out, because the Romans had taken over Judea many centuries before Jesus, and they were yearning to be free again, to have their own autonomy once more. And they always thought that their Messiah would arrive not on a donkey, but on a white horse. But here's the thing, the crowd was so caught up in the moment that they didn't really pay attention to the fact that Jesus was riding in on a donkey. They were just yearning to see God's representative arrive in the city. Here's the next question we need to consider. What does the word Hosanna mean, and what do the palm branches signify? I'm gonna just take a moment, and I want you to type in the chat if you know what Hosanna means. I'm gonna wait a moment, okay? So Hosanna is a Hebrew word that essentially means save us now. That's what Hosanna means. It means Save Us Now. It started as a cry for help and eventually evolved to become a shout of praise that the people shouted together. And sure enough, as people shouted Hosanna, they began to quote Psalm 118, just as we today, we Christians, will often sing our favorite Christian songs in our attempts to praise God. And so this is what Psalm 118 says. Lord, save us, right? Save us now. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Now, while the crowd was reciting Psalm 118, they were also waving palm branches. Palm branches, you see, signified God's victory over all God's enemies. And so what the people were doing was they were declaring the liberation of Israel. When Jesus was moving along down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, they were praising God for sending Jesus and eagerly awaiting the victory that Jesus would bring over the Roman oppressors. Now, as Jesus enters the city, I want you to imagine for a moment that you're there with them. Imagine the sights, imagine the smells, imagine the sounds of the city of Jerusalem. You know, the streets were very narrow. Imagine how the crowds needed to part in order for Jesus to pass through in those narrow streets. Think about what it would have been like to be in the crowd on that day, to join the voices of the people who were welcoming Jesus, who were receiving Jesus as King and Messiah. So wherever you happen to be in this moment, I want to invite you to lift up your palm cross right now. And I know it's going to sound a little weird because we're not all here together physically in this room, in this space, that you're all in your individual spaces joining online. But in a moment, I want all of us in one voice, as one church family together, to say the words that the people said on that day that Jesus entered the city, to hold our crosses up and to speak those words of praise that the people said. Because this morning, what we're doing is we're welcoming the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords into this digital space, into our hearts in a way we won't soon forget. So let's go ahead and get the scripture up on the screen. And on three, let's go ahead and say this together. One, two, three. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Church family, what we just said together is save us now. And you know, given the state of our world right now, I can't think of a more fitting prayer to pray to God. Unlike the Romans of Jesus' day, our enemy isn't some physical entity that's taken over our homeland. Ours is an invisible enemy. It disrupts our lives and it tempts us to fear because there's very little defense we have against an enemy that is invisible. Perhaps even as Jesus was entering the city, some of the people doubted. Some of them may have looked at this young man riding on a lowly donkey and said, how in the world can he, this young man, stand up to the might of the Roman Empire? And today, many of us may have this thought running through our head, in a world seemingly ruled by COVID-19, can Jesus really save us? And yet, even in our most cynical moments, we cling to the hope that Jesus can indeed save us, not just from a physical enemy, but even from an invisible enemy, one that seems to have taken over our lives, one that seems to have disrupted everything that we once knew and cherished. You see, when Jesus, the disciples, and the crowd entered into Jerusalem, the scripture says that the whole city was stirred up by their acclaim. Despite themselves, despite the doubts that they might have felt, they were identifying Jesus as God's own representative, as the Lord's chosen one. They were identifying Jesus as the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and they were identifying Jesus as the one who would bring about the coming kingdom of David. Now, speaking of King David, what significance does David have to our story today? Well, Here's the thing. If you're not sure who David, if you've never heard of the name David before, King David was Jesus' most famous ancestor, perhaps even the greatest king of Israel. And God even calls him a man after his own heart. And here's why that is. When David was a young man, the Israelite people, David's people, were at war with a people called the Philistines. And every day, the Israelites and the Philistines would gather their armies and they would line up facing each other. And every day, the Philistines sent out a man, a giant, 7-foot-tall man named Goliath. And Goliath would come out and he would challenge the Israelites to send out a champion, to send out somebody who would be able to challenge him and settle this score that the Philistines had against Israel. And now David was called to meet that challenge. He was confident that God was calling him to fight Goliath and to prevail against him. But before David went out to face Goliath, he went to go see his king, King Saul. And when King Saul saw David, he had David dressed in his own armor and he put his own sword in David's hands. But here's what happened. David took a few steps before he said, "I can't do this." He handed back the sword to King Saul and he took off all the pieces of armor and gave them back. And then David went out into the field to face Goliath without any armor on, with only a sling and some stones in hands. And Goliath fell. You know what made David a man after God's own heart? After being tempted to be someone he wasn't, he stayed true to who he was, because David realized that he would have lost the battle if he tried to be King Saul. And that's what God wants for all of us, to be true to who God has created us to be. And God has created us to be like Jesus, with our hearts fixed on God. And that's why so many followed King David, and that's why so many follow Jesus today. You know, as one in whom God was clearly working some incredible miracles, Jesus truly did stand out as one who could bring about the coming of the kingdom of David, especially because he was from the ancestral family of King David. He was truly, and seemed to be truly, a man after God's own heart. But you see, this was dangerous because Jesus and the crowd with him weren't the only people that entered the city in a parade that day. You see, people were coming from Jerusalem from all over Judea and Galilee. And the reports say that there were maybe upwards of 2 million people that had gathered in the city during that time. You know, Jesus led the first parade we talked about today, but the second parade was led by a man named Pontius Pilate. Now, Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea, and he actually saw himself as a kind of sovereign. You know, he was given his authority by the Roman Caesar, but he saw himself as sovereign because he held the power of life and death over many lives. He put down more than a few rebellions in his time, and he made decisions that affected the livelihood of thousands of people. And in fact, he was the face of the Jewish people's oppressor. And when he marched into Jerusalem on that day, he had 1,000 Roman soldiers with him to discourage the people from any thought of rising up against the Romans in some form of insurrection with so many Jewish people together at this Jewish festival. You know, Pilate's also the one that later handed Jesus over to be crucified to placate the leaders of the Jewish people. You know, Pilate was stationed out of Caesarea Maritima, which was about 75 miles northwest of Jerusalem. You can see on the map here that we believe that Pilate traveled down the Mediterranean coast and came westward and entered the western gates of the city of Jerusalem. In fact, he probably passed by what is often considered to be the traditional site where the crucifixion of Jesus later took place. Now, let's move on to the third parade. The third parade that entered the city that day was led by King Herod Antipas. So write that down as well. It was King Herod. Now, King Herod was the puppet king of the Jewish people who was stationed by the Romans. You know, Herod saw himself as the true king of Israel, though he only served at the pleasure of the Romans and was only king really in name. He saw himself and his family as benefactors. In fact, his family were responsible for a number of building projects in the first century and were even funding the rebuilding of the Jewish temple that was going on during Jesus' lifetime. You know, Herod's family also had the power of life and death over many Jewish lives. In fact, it was Herod's father, Herod the Great, that ordered the death of all the young children in our Christmas story, you know, all the young children, so that he could stay in power. Herod's capital city was in Tiberias by the Sea of Galilee. And we believe that this was the place, around the place where Jesus did most of his ministry. This was the place where Jesus mostly ministered, and this is where he did some of his most amazing miracles. In fact, Herod had heard of Jesus and was fascinated to hear more and to meet this man that the people were talking about. We believe that Herod and his parade left Tiberias and went south along one of the main roads and entered through Jerusalem's north gate into the wealthiest part of the city on his way to the palace there in Jerusalem. You know, all these parades caused considerable tension in Jerusalem among a people who remembered the exodus from Egyptian slavery and longed to be free from Roman rule. And so all of this tension existed there. And Jesus, the fact that he also entered Jerusalem with greater, if not greater acclaim than both Pilate and Herod Antipas, spelled political trouble. In fact, it gave the Romans later a reason to have Jesus crucified as King of the Jews. You know, to better immerse ourselves in the scene, I want to put up on screen an image of what Jerusalem may have looked like when Jesus and the parade that he was with were traveling there on that day. Now, if you look here on this map or on this image, there is a fortress. It's right up there on the side, on the right side of the Temple Mount. It's the Antonia Fortress, and that's where Pilate would have gone after entering through the West Gate. He would have gone directly through the city to that fortress where he governs. Herod Antipas arrived through the North Gate, which is up there, and he came down south through the city, would have turned east, going that direction. You can see the city walls in the upper left corner where they form a corner there. That's where Herod's palace was. And so that's where Herod would have gone. And in fact, if you look at the temple closely, you can see kind of little dots, and that those are the crowds that would go in and out of the temple courts for this occasion. Now, this was a bustling city. As we talked about, it was around 2 million people. And so we're fairly certain of the direction that both Pilate and Herod entered the city from. But the text doesn't necessarily say what direction, what gate Jesus used to enter the city. But here's the thing, the Gospel of Mark and some of the other Gospels give us a lot of clues. First of all, in the scripture account that we read just a few minutes ago, Jesus goes directly from the Mount of Olives, Bethage and Bethany, into the temple courts. And it's the least cumbersome route to get there. And so that indicates that Jesus went through the East Gate. That seems to make the most sense. And if that isn't enough to sell you on my theory, the East Gate featured prominently in Jewish messianic prophecy. So let's put up a modern image of Jerusalem's East Gate. There it is right there. Do you all notice anything unusual about this gate? It's sealed. That's right, it's sealed. And here's the reason why. In the year 1517 AD, the Turkish ruler of Jerusalem heard a rumor that the Messiah would be returning soon. So he consulted with Jewish rabbis, and he learned about a prophecy that the prophet Ezekiel spoke around the time of the Babylonian exile. And this is what it says. Ezekiel wrote, I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing what? East. Through the gate facing east. So this Turkish leader, after consulting the Jewish rabbis, decided to have the gate sealed to prevent the Messiah from entering the city. And just in case that didn't work, he also planned to put a Muslim cemetery at the foot of the gate. You can actually, if we go back to the picture, you can actually see you can see the gravestones there in the foreground. So you can see the gravestones right there that this Muslim leader planted. Now, why in the world did this Turkish leader plant a cemetery in front of the gate? Well, he believed that no real holy man would ever defile himself by passing through a cemetery. And so he thought that there was no way that the Messiah would return now. But really, the funny thing is, the joke seems to be on this Turkish ruler, because scripture identifies Jesus as God in the flesh. And we're talking about Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, Jesus entering in the flesh, God in the flesh, entering the city on this occasion. So the joke seems to be on this Turkish ruler who sealed up the gate about 1,500 years too late. And here's the truth behind this. You know, nothing can stop Jesus from entering through the gates of your heart. Nothing can stop him from doing that. So let me ask you, what do you expect when Jesus enters the gates of your heart? You know, the people joining in God's praise that day got a lot right. They knew that God was working in Jesus, but their own idea of who the Messiah was tragically wrong. You know, they expected a strong military leader who would come into Jerusalem, who would rouse the people, and who would throw out their Roman oppressor. They certainly didn't expect a Messiah who on the very next day would go into the temple court and overturn the tables of the money changers. And they didn't expect a Messiah who would confront and challenge their own religious leaders. Their expectations of the Messiah were not fulfilled, and it was only a short time later, about 5 days, when some of the same people who said Hosanna on one day began to say crucify him on another. The people's preconceived notions of the Messiah were not met, and they were kept from seeing who Jesus really was and from receiving the victory that God has for each and every one of us. Don't fall into that trap. Don't try to box God in with your own comfortable idea of who the Messiah should be in your life. You know, every time we do that, we put Jesus to death in our hearts. You know, always remember that the same hearts that shout in one moment, Hosanna, can also shout, crucify him in the next. What we need to know the most is to know him. We need to know him. And I think really what is at the core of the Palm Sunday story is the issue of identity. Who is and what is the Messiah? Because we have our own conception, which is limited and fallen, of what it means for Jesus to be sovereign. We often think might makes right. We challenge Jesus. We say, Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, you'll do this, or you'll do that. Only then will I believe you, and only then will I trust you. Only then will I know that you're the Son of God. You know, at the very beginning of his ministry, Satan tempted Jesus 3 times. The first time was to turn stone into bread. The second time was to throw himself off the top of the temple so that the angels would catch him and that he could demonstrate his supernatural power. The third temptation was for Jesus to avoid the way of the cross and to instantly take control of all the kingdoms of the world. But get this, a temptation isn't a temptation if it isn't a possibility. You see, Jesus had the authority, he had the sovereignty to do any one of these things that Satan tempted him to do, and yet he chose not to do them. He could have snapped his finger and made every single one of us his unwilling puppets. But that isn't who he is, and that isn't what we need. You see, Jesus' identity is and has always been rooted in love. That's who God is, after all. So how does Jesus as sovereign teach us about cross life? Here's what I want you to write down. Cross life involves embracing an understanding of sovereignty rooted in love and receiving the way of God's kingdom. It's rooted in love, and it's about receiving the way of God's kingdom. If you want to know who Jesus is and what the Messiah is all about, look no further than Jesus' own self-identification in his first sermon at Nazareth in his hometown, when he read from the scroll of Isaiah. And this is what he said to the people gathered there. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That right there is what we can realistically expect from Jesus. Jesus never said that he was going to free the Jewish people from Roman rule. He never said that he was going to reestablish Jerusalem and Judea as an earthly kingdom. Instead, God was working salvation for all people in all times and in all places from the power of sin and death. You know, if Jesus made sure he was in line with the popular idea of who the Messiah ought to be, where would we be now? I don't think we would know him. I don't think we would be where we are today. I don't think we would be gathered to praise him. But instead, Jesus was more like his ancestor David, who instead of putting on Saul's armor, instead of fighting as somebody that he wasn't, he went out and fought the battle as himself. He was true to who he was. And that caused people around Jesus to ask the question, who is this? It's the same question that we ask today, every single day. Who is Jesus? And we spend a lifetime answering. It's the question that people will ask when they know you're a Christian. Many may have a preconceived notion of what it means for somebody to be a Christian, and it isn't always a positive connotation. But when we recognize God for who he really is by recognizing Jesus as the humble servant in Isaiah's prophecy, then we will be equipped to live the cross life in such a way that people will be able to recognize who we are as Christ's disciples. And that leads to the next thing I want you to write down. Cross life requires us to rise above the expectations people may place on us. We have to rise above. Because here's the thing. Many of us fall victim to the temptations that Jesus resisted. We all have savior complexes. We want to step in and meet people's expectations for God. You know, Jesus didn't conform to those expectations, you know, and he instead was true to who he was. And despite our struggle with sin, we're called to the same work that Jesus was called to. It's a work of rising above. In fact, rising above plays a key role in ensuring our faithfulness as we go through this spiritual journey. Here's what the Apostle Paul had to say to the Roman church about this very thing. He wrote, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." You know, the more we try to be like everyone else, mirroring the culture, the less people will be able to see how God is working in us, how God is moving through us. We must be in the world, but not of the world, pointing to a better reality, which is yet to be, pointing to a better time, a better place. And it's only by renewing our minds, by taking up our cross, that God can transform the preconceptions that people have about us. This creates opportunity for grace to abound in our lives and in the lives of people that need to know Jesus as their sovereign. So if society expects you to ride in on a prancing stallion, ride in on a lowly donkey. If society expects you to take control, be a humble servant. If society expects you to fear others who are different from you, then embrace them with a love that overcomes hate. If society expects you to be a materialistic consumer, deny yourself and be a generous giver. And if society expects you to hide your face in fear during a global pandemic, then step out boldly and speak the living word of God to others. That's what it means to set prisoners free. That's what opens the eyes of the blind. And that right there is what liberates people who are held down by addiction, idolatry, and sickness. And that's what it means to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor in everything that we do together. You know, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ continues today through those who have received God's grace and the promises that God has for our lives. You know, the good news of Palm Sunday is that we don't have to live by this world's rules. In fact, it isn't something that we can accomplish on our own. Cross life is only sustained by receiving the Spirit of our heavenly sovereign. Write that down. It's only by receiving the Spirit of our heavenly sovereign that we can sustain our cross life. And we get a picture of what this looks like when we read Galatians 5:22 through 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We do life Jesus' way by loving the people around us. We love the people around us. We have faith in the God who has promised to bring about all of his promises to us in Scripture, that we have faith that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not just in the good times, but also in the times of devastation in a world that is seemingly ruled by COVID-19. You know, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to every person we meet from day to day to represent our Lord. This is the same Lord who, by entering Jerusalem on that day, declared war on everything that is wrong in this world. The same Lord who declared war on all forms of oppression and on all forms of sickness. And he did so riding in on a donkey that represents peace, because he does bring us the peace that we desperately long for and that we desperately need. But here's the thing. As we'll come to see, the forces of sin and darkness had their own plans. Shortly after Jesus entered into the city, after he entered Jerusalem as a hero, it would only be a short time before a few things happened. First, he entered into the temple and he overturned the tables of the money changers. And this renewed efforts from many sides to kill Jesus. And then after that, he's betrayed by one of his closest friends and abandoned by all of his other friends in his moment of need. And then finally, he's left to face the darkness of this world alone on a wooden cross. From a triumphant entry to what appeared to be a crushing defeat, we'll pick up the story where we left off this Thursday during our Holy Thursday service. You know, from the Last Supper to the cross. I want to encourage you to join us for Holy Thursday, not only because it's one of the most incredible worship services that we have every single year, but I think it's truly critical that we as a church family look upon the tragedy of the cross to better understand and praise God for the victory of the resurrection. This is our promise as resurrection people. Until then, I want to leave you with a few questions to consider this week. You can find them in your notes. If you click the notes tab under the chat, there's three questions there at the bottom of your sermon notes. I want to encourage you to either print those out or write them down and really reflect on them throughout the week. And here they are. How will you put aside your own way and receive the way of God's kingdom in this season of your life? How will you rise above the expectations people place on you as a follower of Jesus Christ? And how will you lean on God's Spirit in order to sustain your cross life? Church family, don't be discouraged if you don't know the answers to these questions. Just trust God that he will give you the answers in due time. And as they come, write them down and reflect on them and try to live into that which God has given you. And until that happens, simply be faithful to what it is that God has given you up to this point. That's what it takes to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. So church family, rise above. Rise above, and let's pray together that God would equip us to live out the cross life in such a time as this. Lord, we thank you so much for your loving grace in Jesus Christ, which never fails and never ends. Lord, you are our almighty sovereign. You are the one who brings about peace while declaring war on all those things that are wrong in our lives. Lord, your peace overcomes us. Your peace dwells in us in an incredible, amazing way. Even in the midst of the situation this world faces right now, we know, Lord, that you are faithful. We know that you are present. We know that you are working all things for the good of those who love you. So God, hear our prayer. Hosanna, save us now, Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. We trust you, God. We have faith, hope, and love because of you. Lord, hear our prayer as a church family, as we raise our palm crosses, as we shout for your victory, Lord, give us the confidence to know that it is good as fulfilled, that you are our sovereign. And that doesn't mean what it means for an earthly king. What it means is that you love us and that you set an example for us to follow and that you equip us with your own spirit to rise above the expectations that people have for you and for us so that we can be true to who you created us to be. Give us courage, Lord, for you are with us wherever we go. And we pray these things with love and with gratitude and great expectation in the holy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people say, amen.